Well, put on your thoroughly Jewish thinking hat because it's time for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here is some interesting news. I saw this morning that the absentee voting has come in from Israel. And who do you think won, or who do you think is ahead right now as a presidential candidate in voting from Israel? We'll fill you in on that in a moment. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire. This is based on exit polling, by the way. 866-348-7884 on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind relating to the nation of Israel today, relating to the Hebrew language or Jewish custom, relating to any biblical Jewish issues, messianic prophecy, anything like that, Jewish background to the New Testament, my joy to be of help to you. Again, the number is 866-348-7884. The only election talk we'll do today in any depth has to do with which candidate is perceived as a better friend of Israel. We also want to look at the weekly Torah portion, as we want to do now every Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, to look at what is being read in the synagogues and the Sabbath ahead around the world, the portion from the five books of Moses, and then the supplemental portion. So the new cycle of reading began last week with Parashat Bereshit, the portion that begins with Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, in Hebrew, that one word, or when God began, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 6:8. And today's, the parashah, the portion that will be read in the synagogues this Sabbath, so just a couple days from now, Parashat Noach, the passage about Noah and the flood. And you'll find interesting the supplemental portion that's read with that as well. So we'll tell you about that and a bunch of other things to talk about more on the UN and their latest manifestation of anti-Semitism in the most absurd imaginable ways. It's not surprising that some ignorant, backwoods, Jew-hating person would believe every kind of conspiracy. And it could be Jew-hating, it could be black-hating, it could be Hispanic-hating. You know, it's no surprise when uneducated people believe all kinds of myths and fairy tales that they're told, and they're in a closed environment where they can believe it. It's another thing when heads of state, educated men and women representing their nations, heads of state from nations like Russia and China, vote in a blatantly anti-Semitic way as if they were completely blind. So we'll share more of that as well. But looking at the World Jewish Daily Morning Update for today, Thursday, November 3rd, exit polls show Republican candidate receive largest number of Israeli-American absentee votes. The headline says Trump wins Israel. If Israel were an American state, Donald Trump would win it handily, the Jewish Post reported on Thursday. According to an exit poll conducted by iVote Israel and Kivun Global Research, absentee voters in Israel gave the Republican candidate 49% of the vote, as opposed to 44% for Hillary Clinton. Israeli Americans tend to lean toward the right, making the vote less surprising than it might initially seem, given that American Jews overwhelmingly prefer Clinton. American Jews tend to vote liberal. American Jews, by and large, are less religious than the overall population of Israel, although plenty of Israelis are less religious. They tend to be more humanistic and liberal in their thinking, hence voting Democrat, also voting against anything they would perceive as the religious right taking over. But in Israel, because of the security issues there and because of a higher proportion of religious Jews, you're going to find the voting leaning a little bit to the right. So not a big surprise there, but still interesting to note. Nonetheless, the note actually has some bad news for the Republicans, as it is much closer than the 2012 election, in which absentee voters in Israel chose Mitt Romney over Barack Obama by a staggering 84% margin. But that's because they saw 4 years of Barack Obama and were very troubled by his relationship to Israel. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Mama.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. I am delighted to be with you. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind, I am very happy to take your calls today. You don't have to have a lot of background. You can ask a question that might be very basic, but my joy to be of help to you. So, Parashat Noach, this is the passage that is read in the synagogues this Shabbat, broken up during the week and then read in full on the Sabbath gathering. It goes from Genesis 6:9 to Genesis chapter 11, verse 32. And what takes place here? Well, Genesis 6:9. This is now God dealing with Noah and announcing the coming flood. And then through the 7th and the 8th chapters of Genesis, we have the flood covering the earth. And then we have the subsiding of the waters. And then, interestingly, when Noah and his family emerge, Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, when they emerge and then offer sacrifices up to the Lord, which is why they had more clean animals than unclean animals, one reason being for sacrificial purposes, because you could only offer the clean animals to the Lord. How that information was known, how Noah understood that, was universally known in the ancient world, that was part of the information that was given to the first couple on the earth. There's a lot of discussion about that. But bottom line is this. When the sacrifices are offered, God says, I will not again bring a flood on the earth to destroy the whole world. Why? Because people are not that bad? Because people don't deserve that? No, I won't do it because the thoughts of men's hearts are evil continually from their youth. In other words, I'd have to keep destroying the earth over and over and over and over because of human sin. And if you realize that before the flood, according to the biblical account, human beings lived much longer and therefore could grow in evil and grow in destruction. You said grow in good as well. Yeah, but unfortunately, the evil seems to outweigh the good in human beings on the earth, that we would completely destroy ourselves. One reason God brought the flood was because we were about to completely destroy ourselves and there would be no human beings left. So rather than destroying everything, God did radical amputation, you could say, and just left the one tiny, healthy part, Noah, and then his wife, sons, and their wives. And it was only on behalf of Noah that it was done. So we have this account, then we have into the 9th chapter, where God establishes basic laws for humankind, and then the 10th, then incident with Noah and his family, which is worthy of discussion in a whole other light. We'll leave that out for right now. Genesis 10, the table of the nations, and then Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And that ends the portion, 1132. So this is the whole portion of Noah and the years after the flood. But now we're in trouble again. Tower of Babel, God dispersing mankind on the earth. Now what? Well, what comes next is the portion that's read next week, which begins with the Hebrew word lech lecha, which is get up and go, basically. Go for yourself. And that's where God calls Abram. So see the pattern. There's the fall of man. There's the wickedness of the man. God looks and he finds somebody. Who does he find? He finds Noah. And now after the flood, human beings sin again. Decline, spiritual, moral decline. The Tower of Babel. Everybody's scattered. God looks down, finds one man again, Abram. And then through Abram, who becomes Abraham, raises up the children of Israel, and then through the tribe of Judah, sends the one, the Messiah, to come and redeem the world. The reason that God chose Abram was because he wanted to bless the whole world. It was never about just wanting to bless one people. It was finding one person who honored him and loved him and followed his voice, We'll talk more about Abraham, God willing, next week. We'll get to the supplemental portion called the Haftarah or Haftorah, which is the portion of Scripture that is read from other parts of the Bible, the prophetic books, and that includes some of the historical books as well. That is read as a supplement to this, and you'll be interested to see what content is there. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, Guy Benson, townhall.com, one of the places where my articles are cited. Guy Benson is a reliable journalist, He is not a sensationalist. He has his sources in order before he posts things. They're always carefully linked. But listen to what he reports. This is today, November 3rd, on Town Hall. The headline, FBI sources, Clinton's server hacked by at least five foreign intel agencies, two major federal probes ongoing. Whoa. Do you understand the significance of this? Do you understand the jeopardy in which Hillary Clinton, if this is true, put our nation, perhaps put agents of our nation, perhaps put top secret intel, plans, strategies, who knows what else, access to others? Guy Benson reports these extraordinary developments broke last evening as Americans were gearing up for a thrilling World Series finale. By the way, my son-in-law, Ryan, is from Chicago. I happened to get the major writing I needed to get done finished before the World Series started. I was able to sit down with my son-in-law, daughter, and grandkids and watch what was maybe the greatest Game 7 in the history. The World Series, just an unusual time to chill. So congratulations to the Chicago Cubs, and glad that my son-in-law, Ryan from Chicago, had something to shout about in the natural. But anyway, I stray from the topic. So Guy Benson says, I'll hand things over to Fox News anchor Brett Beyer, let him deliver one bombshell after another over two clips, the first from Special Report, then an on-the-record follow-up, during which the prospect of future indictments is floated and the hacking details are revealed, confirming what other top officials had long suspected. Beyer's information comes via a pair of FBI sources with intimate knowledge of the Bureau's concurrent ongoing criminal investigations into both Hillary Clinton's national security compromising email scheme and the Clinton Family Foundation. And mentions that Real Clear Politics, another sober website, has a strong summary of the key revelations from Beyer's two well-placed sources. Any one of them would be significant if taken in isolation. Considered together, this is very serious stuff, and some of it goes directly to the heart of the questions raised in the original post. So here are five things. I'm not going to play any clips for you. Number one, the Clinton Foundation investigation is far more expansive than anybody has reported so far and has been going on for more than a year. So the Clinton Foundation, ostensibly a charitable organization, the charges are that, say, foreign nations would donate money to the Clinton Foundation or have Bill Clinton do a speech for $500,000 or Hillary Clinton do a speech for $500,000. And then thereafter, as Secretary of State, she would get them special favors or cut some deal with their country. There seems to be a lot of evidence of this. If true, I mean, this is staggering. This is staggering in its implications of corruption. And then the laptops of Clinton aide Cheryl Mills and Heather Samuelson have not yet been destroyed, and agents are currently combing through them. The investigation has interviewed several people twice and plans to interview some for a third time. Three, agents have found emails believed to have originated on Hillary Clinton's secret server on Anthony Weiner's laptop. They say the emails are not duplicates and could potentially be classified in nature. Four, sources within the FBI have told them that an indictment is likely in the case of pay for play at the Clinton Foundation, barring some obstruction in some way from the Justice Department. So in other words, if the Justice Department doesn't bail them out, there's an indictment coming. And pay for play again is, okay, you pay us for our services outside of the government, or you donate to our foundation, and we'll work with the government to get you some kind of sweet deal. Number five, FBI sources say with 99% accuracy, that Hillary Clinton's server has been hacked by at least five foreign intelligence agencies and that information had been taken from it. Wow. Would you say it out loud with me? Wow. Am I surprised? Nope. Not in the least. Not that I had intimate knowledge of any of this, but you've got to figure there's a lot of junk out there. And now that it's coming to the surface, it could get really, really ugly. Pray with me that God would bring the secret things to light, that which we need to know so that we can vote responsibly. Fair enough? We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That music tells you one thing. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related calls you have, my joy to take them. So I mentioned at the outset of the broadcast, anti-Semitism, the United Nations. I've written about this in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which came out in 92. I could list example after example after example of absolutely egregious behavior in voting by the United Nations, by the General Assembly, by the Security Council, where Israel would be singled out for the most minor infraction and other nations could literally get away with murder. And then on the last 2 years, major UN conference for women, and only one nation, two straight years, in the document that came out of the UN meeting on the state of women in the world and the treatment of women in the world, only one nation was singled out for mistreating women, Israel. You say, I don't get it. Israel's very progressive, and Israel had Golda Meir as an early prime minister, and Israeli women fight in the military, and, you know, it's a strong feminist nation in that regard as well as. Yeah, but they're talking about the treatment of Palestinian women, and because Israel is the big, bad, evil occupier, and terrible, and the Palestinian women are suffering so much, then, obviously, they're guilty. So you say, well, what about other nations around the world, you know, where women are terribly oppressed and put down and all these other things? What about them? And, well, that doesn't count because it's always got to be Israel. It's always got to be Israel. It's remarkable. So the most recent complete outrage is UNESCO, the UN educational arm. And they have said, and they voted on this, and nations like Russia and China voted along with this outrageously enough. They said that, in fact, there is no historic Jewish connection to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Yeah, and the only real connection is a Palestinian connection. It was a Palestinian-sponsored bill, the most ridiculous, idiotic thing you can imagine in terms of what's being stated there. And lo and behold, it got voted through. 20-something nations abstained, 20-something nations voted for, and only six nations voted against, including the United States, of course. At least, of course, at this stage of our history. And Prime Minister Netanyahu said to say that Israel has no connection to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is like saying that China has no connection to the Great Wall, or Egypt has no connection to the pyramids, or saying that there's no connection between peanut butter and jelly. Well, what's really interesting is that at this very time this was going on, an ancient inscription was discovered, going back about 700 years before the time of Jesus, in the land of Israel, that mentions Jerusalem. So, of course, we know from the Hebrew Bible the connection, but here you have this ancient inscription from within Israel, and the oldest to date of this particular nature, specifically mentioning Jerusalem, 700 years before the time of Jesus. This is the discovery that's made or announced to the public at the very time that the UN is saying there's no historic connection. So, once again, there are write-ups about this, and you know, the Israeli leaders just addressing the nonsense of this. I'm looking for one quote here. Oh, let me see where it is. Deny. This is Israel's ambassador to Sweden, Isaac Bachman. He's blasted the resolution on Jerusalem that UNESCO passed last week. And he said, to say that Israel has no connection to the Temple Mount is like saying that Sweden has no connection to IKEA or that France has no connection to the Eiffel Tower. Yeah. He said, you know, that these groups have ignored Jewish ties to the Temple Mount. It's completely absurd. Any attempt to deny these ties is simply an evasion of science. He wrote accusing UNESCO of promoting anti-scientific propaganda. He said the United Nations body lost the last ounce of legitimacy they had left. I differ with him. I don't think they had legitimacy left when it comes to dealing with Israel. The resolution, which refers to the Temple Mount solely by its Muslim name of Al-Haram al-Sharif, ostensibly eliminating its connection to Judaism, was ratified with the support of 10 countries, while 2 opposed it, 8 abstained, and Jamaica was absent from the room. The original UNESCO vote had more nations, and then this is the final vote. While Sweden abstained from the contested vote, Backman questioned the apparent apathy of Stockholm and its fellow abstaining countries for their decision not to take part in the event. Quote, one must ask how it is possible that Sweden and other countries who abstained have no opinion on such an absurd resolution which denies millennia of Jewish history. Friends, get used to it. When you see these bizarre things happen when it comes to Israel, when you see these bizarre things happen when it comes to Jerusalem, just understand that anti-Semitism is irrational. Yeah, Jews have done things wrong like everybody else, and their reasons not to like Jews like their reasons not to like everybody else, and their reasons to like Jews like reasons to like everybody else. The reason that Jews are consistently scapegoated, the reason that there's world controversy surrounding Jerusalem, the reason that it's the one capital city in the world that the other nations of the world don't recognize, the reason is because it's ultimately a spiritual battle. It is ultimately a rational battle. It is ultimately a battle against the devil and the principles of God. As crazy as that seems to some, it's the only way to rationally connect the dots. All right, friends, I want to remind you, I've got an hour and a half more of programming. I'm going to take phone calls, interact on a wide variety of subjects. If you'd like to get on the broadcast, even if you can't listen on the radio, get on the phone now. Call in with your question, 866-348-7884. You can catch the entire broadcast on my website, thelineoffire.org. While you're there, check out my latest videos and my latest articles. I wrote one, posted today. Don't call me sexist for not voting for Hillary Clinton. 4 years ago, we were told if we don't vote for Barack Obama, it's because we're racist. Now we're being told if we don't vote for Hillary Clinton, it's because we're sexist. How about we focus on issues rather than skin color and gender? How about we focus on issues and policies and character and then make up our mind? One other thing. We are getting great responses, great responses to the interview that Nancy and I did on Tuesday when we talk about our own journey and we talk about overcoming food addictions and developing a whole new way of living based on our new book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, that we wrote together. One of our longtime friends and listeners, Jane, so shout out to you, Jane. Hopefully there's a big smile there. She said, Nancy was great as I anticipated, articulated herself well with humor and wonderful personal advice from her own experiences. The fact is Nancy is one of these practical, realist people that is so helpful in what she says. So listen to the interview if you haven't. It's right on thelineoffire.org. Just click on listen and you'll see a link to listen to it. And then go ahead and order the book. You can still pre-order, get this in time for Christmas, the first edition. We will sign and number the copies, so it's kind of a collector's edition. And you can order them from Nancy and me, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. This book could literally be the difference between life and death in your life. Get hold of it. We'll get it in time for Christmas just through our own ministry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Got a lot more ground to cover, a lot of things I want to talk to you about on today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. But first, let's go to your calls. Again, if they're Jewish-related in any way, I'm happy to take them. We'll start in Frederick, Maryland with Larry. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
A quick question. I actually have two, but the first one, my son-in-law is a pastor, and we were discussing the fact that Jesus didn't make an alcoholic wine, but made it like a fruit juice. Now, I've always believed that he not only made really wine, but he made probably the best of all time.
Yeah, I mean,
that's my opinion.
Yeah, there are two things. The text is totally clear that it was wine, because you see the reaction of the people there. Oh, you saved the best for last. So
yeah, that wouldn't be fruit juice, right?
Right, you're right. And they were all going along with the joke. And
yeah.
You know, now what scandalizes us, well, wouldn't he contribute to people being drunk and things like that? But in a culture where wine was drunk in moderation and celebratory settings, just like it is in Judaism today, the idea of drunkenness would not have been something that came up. But the thing to remember, I mean, it could have with an individual, I'm sure, but the only thing we can say was that the alcohol quantity per amount, you know, per gallon, however you want to quantify it, was less than our liquor today. So the fermentation process was different. So yes, it was an alcoholic beverage, but no, it was not at the same level of alcohol as we would have in normal wine today. So it was not fruit, right? It was not fruit juice. But if you think, say, in the book of Proverbs, it says that wine is a mocker, or it says give wine to someone who's perishing, that is telling you that had alcoholic content, just not as strong as alcohol today. But certainly, there's no reason to say that it was just fruit juice. It's our way of trying to get around the idea of, you know, wow, did Jesus get wine for people to get drunk? It was a wedding, and wine was part of the culture. You can go to parts of Europe today where Christians will drink wine. It's part of the culture, and you won't see them drunk. So that, you know, that would be more the setting there.
Okay, one other quick question, if I can.
Sure.
On Pentecost, and then all the people who were gathered together for the festive celebrations, whatever. How did they hear the people speaking in tongues? How was it possible that they were hearing in their own language? Some people want to think that all these different, you know, all these 120 were speaking 120 languages or something.
Yeah, well, there's no reason that couldn't have happened, and there's no one saying that there were 120 different languages represented, and many would have common languages between them that would be spoken. But in short, some believe that the miracle was in the hearing, that the miracle was that everyone heard them speaking in their own tongue, but but others didn't because they weren't listening in faith. I think the best way to understand it is that, in fact, they spoke many different languages to cover all the different people that were there from the different representative Jewish groups from around the world. And then the miracle was in their speaking, not in the hearing. But the skeptics, the mockers, even though praises to God were being spoken, the skeptics and the mockers didn't hear it at all. They just heard the blah, 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 everybody talking and babbling on. That's what they heard, which is very revealing and interesting. Hey, gotta go. Thank you.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So the passage from the Torah that would be read this Saturday, this Shabbat, the Sabbath service, will be Parashat Noach, the passage of Noah, which begins with God's dealing with Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and ends at the end of the Tower of Babel and scattering the human race at the end of the 11th chapter, 11:32. And the passage that's read with it from the prophets, what's called the Haftarah, some pronounce it Haftorah, the supplemental portion that is also read in the synagogue, is from where? Can you take a guess? From the book of Isaiah, there's a hint. Where would you draw the passage from? Now remember, this passage focuses on the flood, right? The flood account and God's mercy shown towards Noah for the rebuilding of the human race. So what portion might come to mind? If you know Isaiah well, you'd probably immediately think Isaiah 54, and you're correct. Because there, in the midst of this, it says this. It's a word of comfort to Jerusalem and the people of Israel. Rejoice, childless one who did not give birth. Burst into song and shout, you have not been in labor, for the children of the forsaken will be more than the children of the married woman. And then, don't be afraid, you'll not be put to shame. Indeed, your husband is your maker. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted. And then what does it say in verse 7? I deserted you for a brief moment, but I will take you back with great compassion. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but I will have compassion on you with everlasting love, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. Yeah, and then it goes on. So it mentions what happened in the days of Noah. So it's a great passage to tie in with the Torah portion for the week. And that Isaiah 54 ends with, no weapon formed against you will succeed, speaking to Jerusalem. And then we could spiritually take that out as God's people, as long as we don't steal it from its original recipient. And then beginning the 55th chapter, come everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters, you without money, come buy and eat. And it goes on a few more verses there. Fascinating. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Samuel in Greenbelt, Maryland. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, I'm Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Go ahead. All right. Yeah, tell you what. Can you focus on the call and speak right into the phone?
Yeah, I have a quick question. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 22, verses 5.
Yep. Yes, sir.
Yeah, it says, women shouldn't wear men's clothing, and men also shouldn't wear women's clothing. I want to know, is that law applicable to women?
Yes. All right. So is Deuteronomy 25, is Deuteronomy 22:5 applicable to believers today? I'll read it from the New Jewish Publication Society version. A woman must not put on man's apparel, nor shall a man wear women's clothing, for whoever does these things is abhorrent to the Lord your God. On the one hand, we cannot simply take one verse in the book of Deuteronomy and say that that applies to all people for all time. There are other verses in Deuteronomy that we all agree don't apply today. You know, the Israel's command to exterminate the Canaanites, that was just for then and the wickedness they were dealing with then. Or in Deuteronomy, where if a man has a brother, he's a married man, he has a brother who's married, the brother dies without having children, then the married man takes on his brother's wife as a second wife, and the first child he has through her is counted to his brother's lineage. So do we do that now? No, we wouldn't follow that. There are other laws. All Christians do not feel obligated to keep the dietary laws of Deuteronomy 14. So we understand this was under the Sinai covenant. The question is there a lasting principle, sir? Is there a lasting principle that we can apply to today? Because if you look at that phrase that whoever does this is abhorrent to the Lord, is detestable in the sight of the Lord, is an abomination to the Lord your God, abhorrent, detestable, these words are strong words. Why would that be so? In other words, you can make the case, because this is detestable to the Lord, that it's always detestable to the Lord. I did a search one time of everything with that phrase, detestable to the Lord. And I saw that every instance of that was something that would apply to today as well. And in other words, these were things that were wrong for all people for all time. And therefore, for example, Deuteronomy 7:25, speaking about idol worship as an abomination to the Lord, talking about sacrificing children, sons and daughters to the gods, that's an abomination to the Lord. Sacrificing to the Lord a sacrificial animal that had a blemish. What's the principle? You don't give God something unworthy of him. That's an abomination to the Lord. Let's see, looking at those that consult idols and things like that and consult the dead, that this is detestable to the Lord. So one example after another. So you could make the case that anything listed as detestable to the Lord, abhorrent to the Lord, applies to today. So I would say that when we attack gender distinctions, when a man tries to dress like a woman or a woman tries to dress like a man and directly attack gender distinctions, yes, that is detestable in the Lord's sight. When you have someone who has a mental or emotional problem and they really think that they're the opposite sex and a man is dressing as a woman and a woman dressing as a man, of course I'd say it's wrong, but I'd look at it that this person has a problem, maybe a mental or emotional issue, and they need help, and we want to get to the root of their struggles and bring them to wholeness. But someone that says, okay, I'm a male, but I'm going to dress like a female, or a female, I'm going to dress like a male, yes, that's abhorrent to the Lord. Now, here's the thing, though, Samuel. Custom is different from culture to culture. A brother I know, a pastor from Louisiana, told me that when he first went to Israel to preach, to India to preach as a young man, that he got to this particular village where he was going to preach, and he was outraged because all the women wore like pantsuits and all the men wore gowns. And he was furious because all the men were dressing like women and the women were dressing like men. So he preached this hard message from Deuteronomy 22:5 without realizing that to them, he was dressed like a woman because he was the one in the pantsuit. That's the way the women dressed. So there have to be clear cultural norms. And when someone intentionally violates those cultural norms as an overt attack on gender, or for some other reason, was this tied in with any other idolatrous practice or prostitution or something? There are other debates about that. But the clear thing is the attack on gender distinctions, and that remains abhorrent to the Lord. We just have to be wise in the way we apply this. Thank you for the call. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Lisa in Lawrence, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for having me. How are you today?
Doing well, thanks.
Good. So before I ask the question, let me just say this, okay? So we know Paul and what he spoke about, circumcision versus uncircumcision. You know, throughout the Bible, we know that circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. It's only the new creation that counts. And there's just numerous scriptures that I can quote that Paul says things like this. So my question is, in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews living in that area. Now, was Paul wrong to circumcise Timothy? Like, why would he circumcise Timothy? I don't get that.
Yeah, well, very, very simple, but it's a great, great question. Timothy's mother was Jewish. His father was not. And there was debate at that time as to whether he was really Jewish or not. Titus was a Gentile, and Paul would not have Titus circumcised in Galatians, the second chapter. He didn't yield to pressure because Titus was a Gentile, and therefore he didn't have him circumcised. but it was debatable whether Timothy was Jewish or not. And because Paul was using Timothy with him in Jewish ministry and wanted to remove any stumbling block, he had him circumcised because his mother was Jewish, and therefore Paul regarded him as Jewish. If Paul regarded him as Gentile, he wouldn't have done it. So Paul never, ever told Jews not to circumcise their sons, never said that. In fact, he made clear in the book of Acts he never taught that at all. What he said was to Gentiles, don't come under pressure to do it because it means nothing as far as your salvation. So that was the point. Most of what he's writing, Lisa, is to Gentile believers who are being put under pressure or being pulled in to keep the law as if they would not be saved unless they kept it. And he said, no, your identity is in Jesus. But for a Jew to be circumcised, of course. Stay right there, and we'll talk on the other side of the break.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. Number to call. So, Lisa, I think it's important when you read through the book of Acts, you'll see in Acts 18 that Paul takes on a Nazarite vow just to do it because he's still a Jew. And Paul in Romans 3 says, what's the value of being a Jew, or what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. So the Jewish people were the people with the scriptures. So, In Acts 21, he makes clear he's done nothing against the customs of the people. He doesn't teach Jews to depart from Moses, but rather he will not let Gentiles be put under a yoke of bondage or be told you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And the biggest issue for Jew and Gentile is that we are a new creation in the Messiah. So circumcision has value, but not for the saving of our souls. It has value in other ways. So does that help sort things out for you?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
You are very welcome. Thanks for holding through the break. I just wanted to make sure we were clear on that. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a neat story as we cover lots of... Oh, don't want to get into this one. No, not yet. Not yet. Okay. This is from October 30th, Israel Today. Palestinian woman becomes Christian, defends Israel. So Sandra Solomon is the niece of Saher Habash, one of the founders of the ruling Palestinian party Fatah, and a leader in the campaign of terror known as the Second Intifada. She was born in Ramallah and later lived in Saudi Arabia. In both places, Solomon was raised to seek violence against the Jews. As a child, she was taught to hate the Jews, hail Hitler, and praise the Holocaust, Solomon said this month in an interview on Israel's Channel 2 News. So this is how she was raised. She's born in Ramallah, which would be so-called occupied territories today, lived in Saudi Arabia, and what mentality was she raised with? Hate the Jews. Praise Hitler. Praise the Holocaust. Hate the Jews. This is how she was raised. Okay? Not all Muslims are raised like that, but plenty in the Middle East or and in other parts of the world. Speaking at an event earlier this summer in Canada, where she now resides, Solomon confirmed why genuine peace between Israel and the Palestinians is slipping further out of reach. They blame Jews for everything. They rejoice in the killing of Jews. There is no respect, no love, no peace, just anger and hatred for others. So as a young woman, Solomon quickly became acquainted with the harshness of Islamic Sharia law, was disturbed over the utter intolerance of all non-Muslims, not just the intolerance for all non-Muslims, not just the Jews. Sometime after moving to Canada, she converted to Christianity and became an ardent defender of the reborn Jewish state. So isn't that interesting? She's born with a quote Palestinian identity. She lives in Saudi Arabia, which is a fundamentalist Muslim country. She knows all the anti-Israel arguments. She was raised seeing Israel through certain lenses. But when she comes to know the Lord, her perspective changes. It's not just because of what the Bible says, but because that veil of hatred was lifted. And she could see things fairly and rightly. The state of Israel, she says, was created not to be erased, but to stay. Asked by her Israeli interviewers if she does not fear for her life, given that most of her family is calling for blood, Solomon replied, "I stand behind what I say, and I will tell the truth, even if it leads to my death one day. I will at least know that I've had the honor to die for the truth." Isn't that something? And you wonder why more don't speak out. It's because their lives could be threatened by speaking out. So, let's pray for courageous women and men like that, Christians who've come from a Muslim background and whose lives are threatened the moment they come to faith. In some of these countries, like Saudi Arabia, if you have a family member convert, you could kill that person and you would not be penalized by the law. In many settings, that would be the case. Why? Because the apostates are worthy of death and you're doing a good service by killing them. As horrific as that sounds, that would be the ideology in some fundamentalist Muslim parts of the world to this day. So not just to be saved, but now to stand with Israel, you put your life in jeopardy. And she's absolutely willing to do it, to live and die by the truth. All right. I want to take one more moment and point something out to you very, very interesting in the time we have left on the broadcast. The first temptation, the very first temptation that came to the human race, to Eve and to Adam, what was it based on? Think for a minute. We all know the answer. Food. Food. Isn't that interesting? That the first temptation was a food-based temptation. And when the woman looked at the fruit and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw it was good for food. That's the first thing she saw. It's good for food. Yeah, and you know, it can make you wise and so on. But good for food. The very first temptation, eat what you are not allowed by God to eat. You can eat everything else, but not that. What was the temptation? But it looks good. It looks good. Can I tell you that the temptation is still there? Coming your way. You know, I used to look at food commercials on TV. I didn't really pay much attention to them. But man, if I'd see some pizza commercial and the pizza, you know, the cheese is dripping off the slice, hey man, I'm getting some more pizza tomorrow. Or I'm heading over to that place and checking out their pizza. Or, oh, this place now, you know, Olive Garden has their endless bowl of pasta. Man, I'm going, you know, same price. You just keep getting refills and so on. You better believe it. I'm doing that. You bet. Now I look at it differently. I look at it as temptation to be avoided. I look at it as something unhealthy. How many times do you see a commercial just for healthy food? You know, here's a delightful fruit basket or a delicious looking salad. So you don't see that a lot, do you? No, you don't. So interestingly enough, first temptation is with food. Nancy and I have written a book together that we know is going to help many people. And in fact, I really think it could be the best-selling book of any I've written. One reason, because Nancy's in it with me. But the other reason is because it's an issue everybody deals with. If I had stacks of these books wherever I travel, I'm talking about talking to leaders before a meeting, I could just be handing these out left and right because people say, I need this. I need to make a change. So get your copy. You can order for January 3rd when the book comes out on Amazon or at your local bookstore, Christian bookstore, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, Michael Brown and Nancy Brown. But through our ministry, and this way you're helping our ministry as well, we can get you the copy in time for Christmas. But it's not just the book itself. It's signed. It's numbered with a scripture reference. So it's a collector's edition. To order, go to thelineoffire.org. My bottom line today, when you see forces of this world aligned irrationally against Jerusalem, the Jewish people. Remember, it's spiritual.
Well, put on your thoroughly Jewish thinking hat because it's time for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Well, for those who are just tuning in, this is my second hour of the day. Some of you have been listening for first hour, now into the second, but others just tuning in now, just getting us on your radio station, you get our second hour. We make each hour complete in itself. But during the last breaks I've had, totaling about 3 minutes in the last 20, I have feverishly been writing. Who am I been writing to? What have I been writing? I've been interacting with an Orthodox Jewish man, a young man. I don't want to even give his age, but a young man seems to be seriously educated in Jewish tradition. And he reached out to us and said, you are my last hope in trying to resolve these issues. He's struggling with, could it be that his beliefs are wrong about Jesus? Could it be, even though he's raised in an Orthodox home? And he's kind of leaning between taking the plunge and becoming even more Orthodox or being open to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And he wrote to me. We've been corresponding. I'm not able to personally correspond with 99.9999999% of the people that would like to correspond with me and that I'd like to correspond with, but his sincerity, his passion, his hunger was such that I said, all right, let's try to engage here. He's a sharp, clear-thinking young man, but he thinks so much through rabbinic lenses, so much through the lens of tradition that he can't see the contradiction. So pray for him. God knows his name, all right? God knows his name. Just pray for this young man. We'll call him Daniel, all right? Pray for Daniel, that God would open his heart and open his mind. And he's so used to thinking as a traditional Jew that even when he tries to think rationally, he can't. Now, I don't mean traditional Jews are irrational. Traditional Jews are spend hours and hours in study, and many of their minds are very, very sharp, and they're used to logical argumentation, but they see the world through the lens of rabbinic tradition. So I'll give you a classic example, and it just came up in this email. But I had this dialogue with a religious Jew in a Jewish bookstore years ago. I said to him, look at this interpretation that the rabbis use in the Talmud, a famous passage in the Talmud. I said, it is the verse is quoted, it's cut in half, or just a snippet is quoted, to say the opposite of what it says. So the verse, Exodus 23:2, the end, basically says, don't follow the majority. And the way it's quoted by a rabbi in the Talmud is to say, follow the majority. You say, well, it's just like a play on words with the verse. The problem is it ends up saying the opposite. It ends up saying the opposite of what the verse says. So this just came up in the email, same argument. When I asked an Orthodox Jew, a learned Orthodox Jew in a Jewish bookstore, how do you explain this? I said, it's the opposite of what the verse means. He said, that proves that we must have had it passed on by tradition because nobody would ever come up with this on their own. He said, wait, that is a self-defeating argument, that no one could ever possibly logically read the verse to have that meaning. So we must have been given it by tradition from God because no one else would ever come up with it. That would be like saying, you know, the Bible says, lo tin af, don't commit adultery. But instead, the Holy Spirit told you, teen off, you will commit adultery. And therefore, the Holy Spirit gave you the real meaning of the verse. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's your own brain, or that's demonic deception. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating that this young man would come and say, we know the real meaning because no one ever would come up with this except for tradition. So that proves our traditions are right. What? Oh, boy. So pray for this young man. We'll call him Daniel. God, open his heart. Open his mind. Give him the courage to follow the truth.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I am delighted to be with you. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, any Jewish-related question you have of any kind whatsoever, it'd be my delight to take your calls. It could be a Hebrew-related question relating to the people of Israel today, Middle East conflict, even Islam-related. I can't answer quite as much with Islam or weigh as much with Islam as say, with Jewish-related subjects. We can help you with a number of areas there as well. If you've got a Jewish background to the New Testament or the law, how that applies to believers today, glad to take your questions and calls. By the way, if you have a question about the Sabbath, don't call. Just go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, and just click on the digital library and type in Sabbath, and you'll be able to find areas, shows or articles or videos where I address this, or tithing or something like that. These questions come up so much, we just have information on the website for you. But any of the questions you want to ask, if it's appropriate for Christian radio and it fits within Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, go for it. Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me share an interesting article with you. This is on BreakingIsraelNews.com. Adam Eliyahu Berkowitz reporting. Okay, a Kabbalist is a rabbi who specializes in Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah. Now, there is a pop version of Kabbalah practiced by people like Madonna and things like that that has virtually nothing to do with traditional Judaism in terms of what's been studied and learned through the centuries. In fact, there are Jewish traditions that say that you can't even study Jewish mysticism until you're 40 years old, married, with children, and solidly grounded in Torah studies and rabbinic studies and things like that. So the pop version, again, is a complete cheapening, popularizing of Jewish mysticism, which is very complex in its theories and concepts and things like that. So a Kabbalist would be a specialist in Jewish mysticism. So are you ready for this? And by the way, I'm just reporting it. I'm making nothing out of this. I haven't the slightest clue if there's anything to it whatsoever. The report is accurate from what I understand. But is there anything to it? I don't have the slightest clue. Your guess is as good as mine. A noted Kabbalist arrived at the office of the head of the Republican Party in Israel this week with the express purpose of reassuring him that in heaven, the matter has already been decided. Who will be elected to serve as the next president of the United States? It has already been decided in heaven, according to this mystical rabbi. Who's it going to be? According to the rabbi, Donald Trump. Though Mark Zell, the chairman of Republican Overseas Israel, is religious, he has limited knowledge of Kabbalah, so he was very surprised when a noted Kabbalist, a mystic, contacted him last Sunday saying he needed to speak to him concerning the upcoming elections in America. The Kabbalist from the city of B'nai Brak is well known in Israel. B'nai Brak is the ultra-Orthodox area of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv itself, a very worldly city, major city, tourist city in Israel. Especially for kind of the partying crowd and things like that, and a big prosperous city. But then there is a portion of it, B'nai Brak, which is ultra-Orthodox. So the Kabbalist from the city of B'nai Brak is well-known in Israel, but insisted on remaining anonymous in the press. He arrived at Zell's office in Jerusalem with his entourage in the early evening. Zell did not know what to expect, but was open to anything the rabbi had to say. There are things in this world we just don't understand, Zell told Breaking Israel News. I figured this might be one of them. So this is a legitimate report from everything I understand. Now, it doesn't mean what the rabbi said is accurate. I don't have any more insight on that than you do. In his meeting with Zell, the rabbi stated emphatically, Donald Trump will win the election and be the next president of the United States. The rabbi assured him this would be a very good thing for Israel and the United States. Though Zell was delighted to hear the unequivocal message, he remained skeptical and insisted on knowing the reason for the Kabbalist being so sure. The Kabbalist answered, this is what I do. This is what my family has done for generations. To us, this is clear. The Kabbalist had one request. Please pass this message on to the Trump campaign. Donald Trump's got to love this. He's got evangelical leaders in supporting him, Christian leaders. You know, he says, I don't think I deserve it, because he knows the way he's lived his life. And now he's got this ultra-Orthodox rabbi from Israel saying, you're the man. You're going to get in. The next day, two large boxes arrived at Zell's office. The Kabbalist had sent him two sets of the Zohar, the foundational work in the literature of Jewish mysticism. By the way, it's very complex. I've only studied it a little. It's very complex. That contained his family's interpretation of the esoteric books. One set is now in Zell's library, but the other may very well sit on a shelf in the Oval Office in the near future. Would not that be wild? A copy of the Zohar in the Oval Office. Wow. Zell forwarded this message to religious Jewish leaders of Trump's campaign. They were enthusiastic when they heard the powerful message from the Holy Land and were strengthened by the spiritual reassurance, said Zell. In fact, Zell has noted that many religious Jews have rallied behind Trump in recent weeks. Quote, it was not always the case, but many rabbis and religious leaders have come out in support of Trump, telling their followers to support the Republican candidate. They realize that Trump is the candidate that will defend Jerusalem, Israel, and the Jews. Zell believes Trump's promise to move the American embassy to Jerusalem has much to do with that. Trump comes from outside the political establishment. He will do what he says, and he said it will bring the embassy to Jerusalem, but every other president has vetoed. Well, you know, the presidents have said we'll do it, and it never gets done. Was it every 6 months or something it's supposed to be renewed, or however many years, and yeah, we're going to do it, but it's never done. Chadrei Haredim, an ultra-Orthodox news site, reported that Rabbi Shraya Dublitsky, one of the great halachic or Torah law authorities of the generation, has been urging all his followers to vote for Trump. In addition, Rabbi Mendel Kessin, an internationally recognized Torah scholar and head of several charitable institutions, also put his support behind Trump, referring to the Republican candidate as the Messiah of the biblical nation of Edom. Rabbi Kessin also said that voting for Clinton showed a lack of mercy on your children. Fascinating, no? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I appreciate having the opportunity to speak with you. I'm kind of nervous. You're kind of a hero around our house. We saw you, and it's long ago, in a galaxy far, far away, it seems, that at the Brownsville Revival about 20 years ago, I guess. And so we've been kind of following your career, and you've just been a blessing to us.
Understanding
the scripture and so forth. There was a caller just a little while ago who had spoke about wine, and it gave me the opportunity, I guess, to call and say there are a few instances in as we know, of new wine in the New Testament, you know, Pentecost, and then the wineskins, and then the wedding at Cana. And my question is, how do those, if at all, do those relate to the Torah? Are the references in the Torah, I found a few, but they don't seem to speak specifically about in a connection. And the reason I ask that question is because a few weeks ago I was listening and you made a comment, and it really intrigued me. You had said, we were talking about revival, and you said, and I even wrote it down, the people will reject the new wine unless they are hungry for the old. And I was hoping if you could sort of connect all those dots for me if possible.
All right. And just the specific question you're asking about New Testament references to wine and Torah, if you could just explain that to make sure I get your question.
Well, I'm hoping that that Jesus' description of the new wine and the wineskins and Jesus' description of and the scriptural reference in the New Testament to the new wine at Cana, at the wedding at Cana, are those connected to references or understanding or tradition in the Torah?
Okay, yeah. Thank you for the question, and thank you for the kind words. It's a blessing to know we've been a blessing to your family over the years. When I was talking to the incoming class at our school, Fire School of Ministry, when our semester started about 10 weeks ago, I asked them what brought you to our school, because we are by design non-accredited, and it's an intensive 3-year program, and you have to really come for a serious purpose, feeling a calling on your life and wanting to give your life for the gospel. So I was going around the room asking folks, and two of them said, you prayed for me when I was in my mother's womb. And they had the family had come to Brownsville to the revival, and I had prayed for the mom while she was pregnant with these kids. So that was two of them. Actually, that was the case. But tell you what, stay right there. We've got a break, and I will answer your question as best as I can on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host, talking about our Thoroughly Jewish Messiah, Jesus Yeshua. And our Thoroughly Jewish faith, which has now become a faith for the entire world through the work of our Messiah and Savior. 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related questions you have, by all means, give me a call. All right, so back to Mark in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. We can see the references to wine taking on certain spiritual meanings in the New Testament. Hence, the Messiah producing the best wine of all and the signifying of God doing a new thing, the new wine that's been produced. We have the references of the old wineskins and new wine and new wineskins and old wine and what can contain what. And the ultimate message, I think, that we get that answers this question about, okay, how does this work between what came before Jesus and then his revelation. Many Christians read things as if basically everything that came before kind of disappears, because now the new has come, whereas the better way to understand it is the new builds on what came before and reinforces what came before, which is why Paul says in Romans 3, faith establishes the law. Yeah. For example, when it comes to the sacrificial system, you could say, there've been no sacrifices for almost 2,000 years. So this whole part of the law, this major portion, goes out the window. You know, what's the use of it? We say, no, we now understand what they were pointing to, the whole role that they played. So there's an interesting passage, I think ties things together in Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. Mm-hmm. So this is where Jesus has been teaching in parables, and when he asked his disciples, have you understood all these things? They said, yes. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So that's what we're doing. We're bringing the riches of that which came before, the foundation that has been laid, and mixing that together with the new thing that God has done. If you just stay with the old, or if you throw out the old because of the new, or if you just try to misunderstand the relationship, there'll be confusion. But we know that you need new wine for new wineskins, but as one of my friends said many years ago, but you can put old wine into new wineskins. So in short, Jesus is doing a new thing, but not in distinction from that which came before, but in fulfillment of that which came before. And the wine references seem to play into that.
Okay. I've always, in recent years, tried to see Jesus as observant. In other words, that what he was talking about and the things that he would do were based upon what he knew. And so trying to express that idea, I thought maybe perhaps in trying to express that idea that maybe this is something that he was adding to, not adding to Scripture, but fulfilling something that he knew or understood, what he learned or believed, or as we know, was the Torah, was that fulfillment. And then when he spoke that everybody who was around him would have understood what he was talking about.
Yeah, in some cases they would have. Remember, what they have in common is the Hebrew Bible and certain traditions they shared that he could draw on. The fact that he went to a synagogue, that was a Jewish tradition that was not laid out in Torah. So there were many traditions that he accepted, but those that got in the way of Scripture, he rejected. But remember in John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, you're a teacher in Israel. Even the Greek is, you're the teacher. I mean, you're this big teacher in Israel, and you don't get it. I'm speaking about spiritual things that you should be understanding. And people say, well, what was he talking about? Born of water, born of the Spirit. Is he going back to Ezekiel 36? Is that the imagery, you know, with a new heart and being washed and cleansed by God? And is that what he's talking about? So in many cases, the goal was to get someone to recognize, this is what the Scripture is really saying, to hint at something through his life, through his teaching. And then either by revelation, the disciples would get it, or he'd then sit down and explain, and now they would make the connection. I think when you read Paul's writings in that regard, you get a lot of insight. For example, I'm changing the subject somewhat radically, but it's still somewhat related. When you get to Paul's writings, and he's talking about Jew and Gentile being one in the Messiah, where is he getting that from? And that got him in a lot of trouble. Remember, he got through his whole speech about faith in Jesus in Acts 22 until he says, and God sent me to the Gentiles. There's this uproar because there's such hostility then in the Jewish people towards the Gentile world and vice versa, and so much violence against the Jewish people. So to say that was outrageous. Where does he get the idea that we're going to be one? Well, he reads in the prophetic passages in Isaiah and other places how Gentiles and Jews will now serve together. In fact, how the Gentiles will bring the Jewish people back to the land and serve them and accommodate them. And he says, wait, that's going to happen in the Messianic era, but the Messianic era is already broken in. We haven't seen the fullness of it, but we see the first fruits of it. So based on these first fruits, now we worship together and we have a common identity in the Messiah, even though Gentiles are still Gentiles and Jews are still Jews. And he talks about his priestly ministry and the Gentiles' priestly ministry. He's going to bring them as an offering. That's part of the language of Isaiah, that there'll be priestly ministry and the Gentiles will bring their offerings to God. So, so a lot of this is how it unfolds. And sometimes we can go too far with it and try to find hidden references and things that tie back in with the Torah beyond what the text says. But the fundamental concept is a worthy one. And
Jesus taking them along or pulling them along to the place, the spiritual place, rather than just the physical place, rather than just the actual event, as opposed to them, like you said, to Nicodemus, to pulling them along to show them what God really meant.
Yeah, absolutely. Through his life, through his example, through his teaching, and then once he rises from the dead, he then opens their minds to understand the Scriptures, and that's when, now we get it, now we see it. And what I find marvelous is to think of how Paul figured this out, because it had to be reading the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit illuminating him and opening his heart and mind, because he didn't have the opportunity to sit with Jesus and be discipled by him. And some of the insights he got were different, not different meaning contradictory to, but different than some of the insights that the other apostles write about and share about. So in other words, that there are things that God revealed to him through the Scriptures as well. So that's a neat thing to discover. What he discovered and how he came to certain things is fascinating. And the same with the gospel writers, why they quote this passage, where it's going. Hey, thank you for the call again and for the kind words. Blessings to your whole family. We will be right back on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Thrilled to have you on the broadcast today. Any Jewish-related question of any kind, it is my absolute joy to take your question. Can I share a neat word of encouragement that I received from a brother I've met a few times with his family? He is a psychologist and solidly committed to the Lord. And he sent me this note, and it says, 1, 2, 3. One, at Bob Evans this morning, he sent me this yesterday, at Bob Evans this morning, so that's a restaurant for those that don't know, walking through, and I hear someone say, Michael Brown. I stop and turn around. I sit down and we go on to share stories about the Brownsville revival for 30 minutes. The profound impact is deeply felt by so many. I just received a call in the previous hour, the last call I had right before we started this new segment with all of you joining us now. And he was talking about he and his family going to the Brownsville revival in Pensacola, where I served as a leader from 96 to 2000 and the blessing they received. So here, this gentleman overhears someone saying my name, turns around and starts to talk and talks about the Brownsville revival for 30 minutes. So here it is, 20 years after the revival began, people still talking about the deep impact on their lives. Two, a client of mine happened to bring up your name this evening during session. Turns out he's a regular listener to the line of fire. If both of you are listening now, hey, you know who I'm talking about. And then three, I learned that a friend of mine has been a regular caller over the years. We both agreed we need the show back on a Tampa station. We were on Tampa, Florida for a period of time, but are not now. We'd love to get back on as God opens the door. And he said, all in one day, all true. So I happen to mention that to our staff just to say, hey, by God's grace, we're making an impact and touching lives. And our younger daughter who works in our ministry said, hey, Dad, I was wherever she was the other day, and I guess 2 days ago, she said, I hear someone talking about you, and then I hear them talking about endorsing a political candidate. And yeah, he endorsed Ted Cruz, and go to AskDrBrown.org, you can find out, and so on. And she didn't know if the conversation was positive or negative. She was going to go over and introduce herself as my daughter, but didn't. So all that to say, I'm glad that people are listening. I'm glad that people are reading what we're writing. But, you know, my great goal, my heart passion, everything that my heart beats for is to make a difference, to help you be who God has called you to be, to help inform you and equip you and educate you and strengthen you so you can run your race with perseverance and that you can walk worthy of the high calling of God and that you can make a difference in many lives. So allow us to be a blessing to you. If you've never visited our radio website, thelineoffire.org, check it out. You'll see my latest articles, my latest videos. Wrote an article last night that posted this morning. Don't tell me I'm sexist for not voting for Hillary Clinton. That's getting a good amount of attention and interest. We've got some recent videos, Is Unbelief a Sin? Another one about transgender child abuse. Another one that teenage girls don't have male private parts. Just some stuff in the news that we're talking about that was more about culture than biology. And then all of our radio shows are archived there. So if you just go to thelineoffire.org and explore the site, scroll through the articles, scroll through the videos, and then just click on Digital Library, and then we've got all other resources there. Or click on Listen, and we've got the archives of all of our radio shows. And this is literally thousands of hours of material, and it's free. It's free for you. And those who can help us, those who can support us, and those who want to hold our hands up as we engage in reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, click on Donate or on the website, and we will be deeply grateful for your support. We'll be right back, 866-34-TRUTH, with your Jewish-related calls.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind, by all means, give us a call, and we'll do our best to answer your question as clearly as possible. All right, back to the Middle East, as it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You've got to understand what the people of Israel have to overcome. The constant obstacles and challenges in the peace process. You say, well, they got it easy. The Palestinians have a hard time. Remember that there could be peace and the Palestinians could be living in prosperity if their leadership was not devoted to destroying the Jewish people. So here's a report from October 30th on Palestinian Media Watch. If you've never visited there, it's a sober eye-opener. palwatch.org. You say, what is it? Well, what they do is they watch what's happening in Palestinian media. What's on Hamas TV? What's on the Fatah Facebook page? What's on Fatah TV? What's being spoken in mosques in Ramallah or things like that? And they simply report it. This is not someone giving you philosophical speculation or spiritual insight. It's simply saying this is what's happening. That's why it's called Palestinian Media Watch. So, okay, check this out. Here's the headline. Palestinian Authority official defends naming school after mastermind of Munich Olympics massacre, while Fatah glorifies second planner of the killing. So one of the most horrific things that ever happened in the history of sports was the massacre of the Israeli Olympic team in Munich in 1972. And any person of conscience, any civil-minded person, even someone who believes that things are unjust in the Middle East, you don't slaughter the Olympic team. What was it, about a dozen delegates? So, PA official said, Israel is deluded if it thinks the Palestinian people can change its culture. Fatah honors terrorist Abu Daoud, the main planner of the Munich operation that executed the Israeli Olympic delegation in 1972 in the heart of Germany. He has now been honored. A school has been named after him. So he's one of the planners of the murders of the 11 Israeli athletes at the Munich Olympics. And District Governor of Tulkarm, Isam Abu Bakr, who's a PA official, defended the naming of the school after the terrorist. After the Israeli Prime Minister's Arabic spokesman, Ofer Gendelman, responded to Palestinian Media Watch's report and tweeted about the naming of the martyr Salal Khalaf School, the PA official replied with praise for the terrorist and others like him, stating that Palestinians will never forget them. Quote, the occupation is deluded if it thinks that the Palestinian people can change its culture and forget its leaders, martyrs Yasser Arafat, Khalil al-Wazir, Abu Jihad, Salah Khalaf, and a great number of the fighters who sacrificed their blood for the freedom, independence, and establishment of the independent Palestinian state whose capital is Jerusalem. Do you get that? They're saying, you're not going to change our culture. We are going to celebrate the people who killed Jews. We're going to celebrate. They are martyrs. The men and women who laid down their lives killing Jews. They even say Yasser Arafat was a martyr because the propaganda is that Israeli agents killed him, poisoned him. That's the accusation. So therefore, he would be a martyr as well. So this murderous mentality is such. Picture living in the South. And your schools are named after Ku Klux Klan leaders who lynched black Americans 100 years ago. And you celebrate that. And then you get, say, this young man in South Carolina who goes into an African-American church and slaughters, what, 9 congregants in cold blood. And you name your kids after him. Here's a white man slaughters 9 black Americans in cold blood in a church service. And you name your kids after him. That, what kind of attitude would that transmit? What kind of mindset would that give to the next generation? What kind of hatred would that generate towards black Americans? Well, this is what happens with Palestinians. They're raised with this. You go to a school. Think of it. You go to a school named after the man who orchestrated the massacre of the Israeli Olympic delegation. That's a school you go to. What school did you go to? I went to Francis Hegarty Elementary School. That wasn't the initial name of it, but that's the name it has now. That's the elementary school I went to. I went to West Hempstead High School. What about you? I went to such and such martyr school. Who is that guy? He's the one that masterminded the slaughter of the Israeli delegates, the Israeli Olympic team in Munich in 72. That's sick. And not only do they do it, they defend it. They glory in it. All right. Here's a little bit more for you, just to recognize the spiritual battle when it comes to Israel, the spiritual battle that exists. Zahava Raymond reports, honestreporting.com, the LA Times published an op-ed by Suri Makdisi, an anti-Israel professor at UCLA, in which he warns about activists on campus being the victims of a campaign of intimidations. The victims he's referring to are not Jewish students targeted by BDS, Boycott, Divestment, Sanctions, but anti-Israel activists, himself included. So he's claiming at UCLA that if you are an anti-Israel activist or anti-Jewish activist, that you are getting intimidated. I mean, there's so much intimidation against Israel-based positions. There was a university where Benjamin Netanyahu just a few years ago was scheduled to speak, but it had to be canceled because there was such an uproar from the student body. There are large numbers of campuses in America and in Canada and in Europe where there's great hostility towards the nation of Israel. And with that, in some campuses, the Jewish people themselves. But this professor complains that he was listed on Canary Mission, a website that exposes those who hate Israel and Jews just because he has criticized Israel. Quote, there being no distinction apparently between criticism of the policies of a foreign power and hatred of an entire ethnic group. So he says it's intimidation to be put on a website where he's being misrepresented. Well, how about your views, sir? How about your views? How about the hatred that's being communicated through your views? How about the bias in your views? Should you be on that website? And hey, if someone put me on a website saying I'm a strong Zionist and believe that God has brought the Jewish people back to land, put me on the website. Go ahead. That's accurate. Zahava Raymond says there's obviously a distinction between the two, between criticism of the policies of a foreign power and hatred of an entire ethnic group, although Makdisi can't see it. While Honest Reporting has no connection with Canary Mission and doesn't necessarily endorse its methods, Makdisi singling out the Jewish state in many statements and writings cannot be classified as mere criticism. Many of his comments, unfortunately, are hatred by any definition of the world, of the word. Makdisi, a professor of English and comparative literature, falsely accuses Israel of apartheid, maliciously claims that Israel deliberately kills Palestinian children, urges an academic boycott of Israel, and calls for Israel to be dismantled as a Jewish state, effectively for its destruction. And he's upset that he gets put on a website that exposes his views. We have previously called him out for questioning why anyone should recognize Israel's right to exist and accusing Israel of collective punishment in Gaza. And now he's being intimidated? Interestingly, in 2001, Makdisi mocked the Simon Wiesenthal Center's concern that Palestinian UNESCO membership would erase the history of the Jewish people. Today, this is October 26th, this report, UNESCO approved a resolution put forward by the Palestinians that denies Jewish and Christian connections to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount after the UN organization approved a similar one just a week ago. I talked about this in the first hour and last week as well. And here I'm looking at the tweet where he mocked this. What a joke! This is 2011. Simon Wiesenthal Center opposes Palestinian UNESCO membership for fear it will, quote, erase history of Jewish people in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And what do? They erase the connection between the Jewish people and Jerusalem, the very thing that he mocked. Makdisi also refers to a poster campaign that accused students of supporting terrorism just because they're members of student groups that dare to criticize Israeli policy. Based on how he described and defended his own criticism of Israel, it's hard to believe that those students have only engaged in legitimate criticism of Israel, and that's something more closely resembling anti-Semitism. But this is what he says. These sort of attacks on academic freedom in which Israel's defenders have played a disproportionate role are all too common on campuses across the country with devastating results. He wants a safe space on campus where he can bash Israel. Wow. 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 We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to deviate for a moment from Thoroughly Jewish Thursday material and just talk elections with you for a moment. I mentioned in the first hour that Donald Trump, based on exit polling, has won the absentee ballots from Israel Jewish voters there, but the turnout was less than 4 years ago, Obama-Romney, and Romney won a much larger portion of the vote than Obama because Israelis really felt that Obama was not a friend of Israel and therefore strongly voted against him, whereas Jews in America tend to vote much more heavily Democrat than Republican. So it'll be interesting to see how that falls out now, but I want to just talk stateside elections here for a moment. President Obama has said that with this next election, the fate of the world is at stake. The fate of the republic rests on your shoulders, he said. Now, where did he deliver this speech yesterday? He delivered it in North Carolina. North Carolina, a key battleground state. Key battleground state, and I'm speaking right now on our great stations all over North Carolina, in Raleigh, and Winston-Salem, and Charlotte, and other parts of the state, speaking to listeners all over North Carolina. So please give me your best year. But wherever you're listening all around the country, please give me your best year as well. President Obama said this: we don't win this election potentially. If we don't win North Carolina, I hate to put a little pressure on you, but the fate of the republic rests on your shoulders. The fate of the world is teetering. Got that? Our president is saying that the fate of the world could hang on the shoulders of the people of North Carolina and how we vote. I live in North Carolina now. I'm a New Yorker for 30-plus years. Then our family lived right outside of Maryland. Right outside of D.C. and Maryland, 9 years, then Pensacola, Florida, 7 years, and now the North Carolina area the last 13 years. Amazingly enough, we've been here this long. So I will vote as someone living in North Carolina. So I want to tell you what happened when George Bush ran against Al Gore. At that time, I was teaching in Pensacola, and had a limited window of time in which I could get to the polls, the voting booths. And what happened was I got wrong information. If I recall, I got wrong information. I thought one place was open an hour later. And when I got there, I found out they closed. And then I had no time to get to another place, so I didn't get to vote. And that night, Nancy and I were watching. You know, in a certain point in the evening, they're going to call the election. Okay, we're calling for Gore, we're calling for Bush. But it kept going on. Well, it looks like it's going to be Gore. No, it's not. And then Florida went for Gore. No, it didn't. So by late at night, we had to go to sleep still not knowing who the president was going to be. And you remember there was the dispute and the hanging chads on the voter ballots and all of this, right? That was Florida. And we were at a prayer meeting at our ministry school when it was announced that Florida has gone for Gore. And there was a man of faith, a brother with me, and he said, can we pray to reverse that? I'm thinking, any reverse vote, it's done. It's done. It's in. It's counted. It's in. But anyway, it got reversed. It turned out it was miscounted. And then it ended up going to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ruled this is the right thing. And George Bush was our president instead of Al Gore. So anyway, everything was hanging in the balance. And I went to sleep that night. And I woke up with a start. What happened? In my dream, Florida was an exact tie. And my vote, which would have been for George Bush, would be the deciding vote in Florida, which would then be the deciding vote in the nation. And I didn't vote. That's how it hit me. So anyway, all that to say, when I had seen this headline, you know, President Obama saying the fate of the republic rests on your shoulders. It was just a generic headline. And then Nancy sent me an email saying the president just said that the fate of the world rests on the shoulders of the people of North Carolina. So I just want to say this to everybody in North Carolina. Vote responsibly. I will be voting for Donald Trump. I've not endorsed him, but I will be voting for him. I respect those who feel they can't vote for him for various reasons. I do respect that. My wife, Nancy, does not feel she can cast a vote for him. I respect that. But I want to urge you, if it's been your habit to vote Democrat and vote for Hillary Clinton, don't do it. We don't even know if she'll survive with all the investigations, even if she was elected, if she wouldn't be quickly impeached, indicted. She right now is the first person running for president facing potential criminal investigations. And I think if we knew all the evidence, we'd be shocked by what's there. Otherwise, there's no way that James Comey would have even reopened this, from everything I understand. But she is the most radical pro-abortion president candidate in our history. Just get online and type in abortion pictures. Just do that. Type that in. Or type in partial birth abortion procedure. She supports that. She supports that. Don't let there be blood on your hands. And not only so, she would directly attack our religious freedom. She's on record as saying when it comes to abortion, deeply held religious beliefs have to be changed. Not just around the world, but here in America too. She's on record saying that. She's on record offending the continent of Africa, much of the continent of Africa, by basically saying you're going to have to accept our views of homosexuality or suffer the consequences, financial consequences and other. I know leaders in other countries, or I've spoken with political leaders and others, professors, business people. They've told me the pressure their countries have been put under by America to embrace gay activism. Hillary Clinton would push that to the max. Don't vote for her and thereby give her the tape to gag our mouths and the rope to tie our hands. How are you going to explain that one to your kids and grandkids? But not only so, Governor McCrory has stood up for privacy, has stood up against the bullying of the government, and has said, no, we don't believe it's right that when you go to the YMCA, that your wife and daughters have to share a changing room with a biological male who identifies as a female, or some heterosexual predator who just wants to check them out is going to claim to be transgender. And no, he does not want to force your 15-year-old daughter in high school to have to shower and change next to a 15-year-old biological male who identifies as a girl who plays on the girls' sports team. No, we don't feel it's a good thing to make all bathrooms and locker rooms that are in public facilities gender neutral, as would have happened without HB2. So as much as there's criticism, as much as it may not be a perfect bill, Governor McCrory has stood up for what's right and has been bullied by the NBA and has been bullied by the NCAA and has been bullied by corporate America. Let's stand up against the bullies. Let's stand up against the bullies. I want to encourage you. This is me individually, not my ministry, not my organization, just me as an individual. I want to encourage you. Think about what's right. Don't bow down to the bullies. Don't sell your soul for economy, because I'm telling you, God will bless the economy of North Carolina even more if we do what's right. Vote responsibly. May the Lord lead you to do what is right. My bottom line today, hey, one of the major things in the election, who's going to be a better friend of Israel? According to the people of Israel right now, they believe that's Donald Trump.